So if you could point to one thing to show off your life, what would it be? If you had people over at your house and there's one thing you wanted to show them to help them understand who you are, what would that be? Well, we're going to talk about that in God's Word this morning. But first, hello again. My name is Sean, in case you missed it the first time. I'm the lead pastor here. If you'd like to find out more about our church, or if you'd like to connect with a staff person or sit down with one of us, the easiest way to do it is just to scan this QR code right here on the back. I'd also like to draw your attention to the chair Bible somewhere there in front of you. And in a few moments when we get there, we will be on page 918 in that Bible. And if you do not have a Bible at home, please do take that one with you this morning when you leave as our gift. We would love for you to leave here with God's Word if you do not have it. So we are working our way through the New Testament letter. We call them books of Ephesians. This is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he helped plant, and it's also to go around to other churches in that area. And the Ephesian church was primarily a Gentile church. That meant non-Jewish people. They did not have a background in the Old Testament. They were seeped in Roman paganism, and so Paul's ministry there was to introduce them to a God that they did not know, but who wanted to know them. And last week, Paul talked about how the hostility that existed between these two people groups, Jewish people and non-Jewish people, how that's rooted in the hostility that exists between people and God. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that hostility between people and God can be taken care of. And once that hostility is taken care of, then the hostility between people can be taken care of. We saw that in the church, the Lord has made it so that people now in Jesus dwell in unity despite of their differences. We even saw at the end of chapter 2 that this is the place where God wants to dwell, that it's actually His dream home to have all sorts of different people brought together in unity in the gospel. And today, Paul is going to remind these Gentiles that he has a heart for them because God has a heart for them. And I hope you'll see today that God has a heart for you too. So with that, let's turn together now to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. It's found on page 10 in your order of service, page 918 in the chair Bible, and it will be up on slides for us here as well. This is God's Word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now this is God's Word. Let's pray together. Now, gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we come before Your Word and we're grateful, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself to us exactly as You wish to be known. And so we ask, Father, that as we come before Your introduction, Your reintroduction of Yourself to us, that by your Spirit you would open this text to us, that we would see truth of who you are, of who we are, and that we would see our great need of you and your great love for us. We pray you would do this, Father, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So as you walk through these 13 verses together over the next few moments, I want to kind of orbit around one particular idea, one theme for today, and that's this, that God shows his skill through Christians by keeping his promise to us. And we'll see how this unfolds through this whole passage. The first thing I want you to see is there's a promise of grace here, that God sends a promise teller to those who don't know what's been promised. God's promise from the very beginning of the Old Testament has been right after this thing happened that we call the fall, where sin, rebellion, junk entered into us and entered into our world. Right after that, God promised that he would send a redeemer to fix it for all types of people. That promise comes to fruition in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see that God sent Paul to non-Jewish people because he wanted Gentiles to know his promise. Paul reminds his Gentile friends here that his whole life is now for them. He says in verse 1, he's a prisoner for them. He says in verse 2, he has a stewardship of God's grace given for them. In verse 5, he says, this wasn't known before, but now it's clear in God's word for them. In verse 7, he says that by the gift of God's grace, Paul is a chosen minister for them. Paul's ministry is now all about the Gentiles. And if you don't know much about Paul, you might miss why this is a big deal. We first meet this guy in the early chapters of a book of Acts, which is like the history account of the New Testament. And he is a radical. He is a terrorist, is the word we would use for him today. He is a fanatic. He has legal authority to harass, torture, and even kill Christians. And he knew, he just knew he was doing God's will in doing this. He was a rising star of the really conservative, educated sect called the Pharisees. And he was on his way to do one of his missions to harass and kill some Christians. And literally, the resurrected Jesus appears to him, knocks him off his horse, strikes him blind, and the gist of what he says is, stop it. And that man is now given the stewardship of God's grace for Gentiles. He's a steward of this. He didn't invent it. It's been given to him, and it's a responsibility to handle well something he doesn't own. It was entrusted to him. And all Christians today, we have a very similar stewardship of the gospel. It is for us, but it's also for others through us. I became a Christian in my mid-teens, and I remember I didn't quite understand for a long time that the gospel was not just for me, but it was entrusted to me for others. I thought kind of that, well, to be candid, I thought, well, I figured this out. So there's part of me that's like a little bit better than the people who haven't quite figured it out yet, right? I'm a little privileged because I am a Christian and they're not. And it caused me to judge non-Christians, caused me to be upset very often about their wrong beliefs. It made me very quick to evaluate other Christians and the way my own church did things. I had lots of customer service opinions about my church. See, deep down, all of that shows I didn't really believe the gospel. And that's Paul's self-awareness here in verse 8. He remembered he was a persecutor of the church. He calls himself small Paul, the least of all the saints. He's basically saying here, to me, can you believe it? To me, the least of all these saints, I was given grace. See, the gospel changed Paul from an anti-Gentile terrorist to a joyfully astonished apostle to the Gentiles. Imagine what God's grace can do to us if we really get that gospel into our heart. If we really do believe that it's so much bigger than me and my salvation. Because like Paul says in verse 9, we have this privilege now to bring to light the unmeasurable riches for everyone. Because why? He tells us in verse 11. Let's look at verse 11. Why is this such a big deal? Because this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It has always, from the very beginning, been God's plan to rescue all kinds of people through Jesus. When Paul thought it was for just people like him, he was wrong. And it wasn't something new. It was always the eternal plan that it was for all kinds of people. From the very beginning, God wanted to bring all his wayward people, all types of them, back to himself. And once Paul got that, he was overwhelmed at this promise-making and promise-keeping God. Now, do you know this gracious promise-keeping God? Because God shows his skill through Christians by keeping his promises to us. The next thing I want you to see in these verses here is a mystery of grace that God always planned for one big, happy, diverse family. In Ephesians, Paul cannot help but frame this over and over again. He wants him to understand this racial, this ethnic, this tribal, whatever you want to call it, this unity that comes together. And it's such a big deal, he keeps framing it in Ephesians under the idea of mystery. Now, when I hear the word mystery, I immediately go to Scooby-Doo. Maybe you're more mature than me. Maybe you go to Sherlock or something like that. But mystery is not quite that, but it's a really important idea in the ancient Roman mind. So if you remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago, if not, you can have to just trust me on this one. So there's this idea in the ancient Roman mind called the fullness. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1. And they believed this. They lived under this system that there were layers of spiritual realities over their life. And in order to get a good life, you had to manipulate, placate, appease, do whatever it took to make these various layers happy. And you did that by getting special knowledge, spells, incantations, little trinkets, little dances, anything you could do, and you learned those special things in what's called the mystery cults. So if you knew the mystery, you could manipulate the spiritual realm to give you a good life. So they bring that mentality to this text, and he says, this mystery is for everybody, and it's already been revealed. You don't have to have the special knowledge. If you're in Christ, you get this. And then to the Old Testament mind, the mystery was also not quite that. The mystery was also this. It's kind of related to our English word enigma, which is one of those words that has an enigmatic definition, so we don't really quite get it. So, okay, here's my best sock puppet version attempt, okay? So, an enigma is something that is seen, it's known, but it's so ignored, it might as well be unknown. It's mysterious. It's there, it's plain, it's obvious, but we choose to ignore it, so it might as well be unknown. Let me give you the best example I can think of this. So, Martin Luther King Jr., back during the height of the civil rights era and crusade, was arrested and put in jail in Birmingham, Alabama. And he wrote a very famous letter. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend you Google it. It's online for free. You can do it in about 30 minutes this afternoon. It's called Letter from a Birmingham Jail. And he writes it to Southern white conservative Bible-believing pastors. And in this letter, he is doing what the Old Testament would call, he's showing them a mystery. He basically calls them back to the scriptures they already believe. He doesn't bring in something new. He takes these people who use words like inerrancy and authority week in and week out. And he says, hey, the biblical stance on racism, especially as expressed in segregation, has already been addressed in scripture. You already know the answers there. You're just ignoring it. Wake up and see what's already there. He called them back to the Bible. That's the idea of mystery here, bringing to light something that was already there. It was not true that, oh, hey, doing this Gentile thing is like new and shiny and fancy, and just being focused on the Jews is like old and busted. Like, no, it was always the plan to have all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, come together in Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders should have recognized that in Jesus as that Redeemer, And they should have recognized that the Gentiles were eligible for grace, but they didn't. That's why Paul lands on this concept of mystery so heavily in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6, how he defines it. He says this about the gospel. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So we've already seen how these Gentiles thought they were separated from God, thought they were disinherited from the promises of God. They were trapped under all these layers of spiritual authorities. They thought they could never get enough mysterious knowledge to make the supernatural world happy. They had no hope. That's who they were. Paul reminds them who they are now in verse 6 by inventing three brand new words. He likes to do this. It makes it job hard for linguists when you're trying to figure out what he's saying here. But he invents three new words: heirs together, body together, and promise sharers together is the best way I could translate it. All of this in Jesus. So what's he saying about the gospel? What's the big deal? First off, he says you're heirs together. So about 20 years ago when Ray Kroc died, you know, founder of the McDonald's system, he left his children an inheritance of $35 million a month. And that number struck out to me, one, because that's like a lot of money, and two, it kind of occurred to me, I bet none of his kids have ever said, you want fries with that. And yet, they're getting $35 million from McDonald's every month. Imagine you get a letter in the mail, certified, notarized from an attorney that says, you're a Kroc now. You are legally entitled to part of that. You are a co-inheritor. That's what he says to the Gentiles. All these promises in the New Testament are your birthright too in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery. He then says you're a body together. We like our bodies to be whole, right? When our bodies come apart, that's bad. We go to the hospital, right? We call that an injury. And Paul says you're meant to be a body together, not separate into different people groups. You are heirs together. You're a body together. That's the mystery of the church. And he finally says, you're promise sharers together. The promise that God would fix all people is your promise too, even if you aren't Jewish. We all get to share together in the promise of God's grace, and it comes to fruition in the church. That's the mystery. Here's why you should care about all that. Here's why this matters. Because in the ancient world, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. Openly, legally, violently. And there was nothing that could overcome that separation. Because that's just another expression that we know exists, doesn't it? Tribalism. We love to separate into our tribes. Now, in America, we don't have a lot of bloodline tribes, I know, like other countries have. But we still separate into us and them, right? And we define the us by what we like, and we define the them by what we don't like. And so we separate into tribes of ideology, we separate into tribes of custom, we separate into tribes of customs and speech or whatever. And you know we're wired this way. We're suspicious of them, right? Even if it's something inane. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that your leaders have said, we are not going to have a dress code at Sycamore because it kind of forces this mysterious union of the church. It really does. I know most of us don't do this, but you know we've all done this. If you're the kind of person who likes to dress down for church, you come to church and you see somebody really dressed up, you have to actively fight the temptation to judge them as someone who's legalistic, doesn't get the gospel, kind of too serious, not any fun, right? Don't raise your hand. I know your secret, okay, right? And if you're the kind of person who dresses up for church, you know you look at people who dress down as they're not that serious. They need to be more sanctified. They don't take their faith seriously. They don't understand reverence, right? What a beautiful thing that we get to address that sin in our hearts right then and say, no, the mystery of the church is that we're all together. It's one of the reasons we have wine and grape juice at communion, because fermentation in Jesus' world causes divisions, doesn't it? And we get to come together over that. That's the mystery that Paul wants them to see. You get to have these differences and yet have a unity in Jesus. Isn't that the kind of person you want to be? You don't care about this stuff? this world-changing gospel of God changes that. It doesn't say our differences don't matter. It says come together in your differences. God is glorified in those differences. Isn't that the world we want? Isn't that the community we want? What the church is supposed to be is what the world hungers for. And if somehow you have been made to feel that the grace of God is not for someone like you because of one of your customs, habits, ideologies, whatever, I'm so sorry. That is not the message of Christianity. See the truth here. The unsearchable riches of Jesus are for everyone, and that's always been God's plan from the very beginning, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ would fulfill God's promise, solve the hostility between himself and people, solve the hostility between people and people. Because God shows his skill through Christians by keeping his promise to us. And the last thing I want you all to see from these verses is what I'm calling trophies of grace, that God displays his skills through his people. This is the best part of this passage. It's one of the big themes of Ephesians is that Christians like us, that we receive grace, we receive mercy, we receive kindness in Jesus because of the great love that God has for us and because it brings God glory to be good to us. God glorifies himself and his mercy towards us. You see, in paganism, gods don't glorify themselves. You have to do it. You have to provide all the glory to them. You alone are responsible for keeping them up, basically. You have to placate all these layers of gods above you. You have to jump through their hoops. You have to do whatever it takes to keep these gods happy, which meant as a worshiper, you had no confidence. You had no hope. You were a slave. You weren't a child. And they knew, just like you know the sun will set this evening, they knew from the very depths of their being that they hadn't done enough because their lives weren't perfect. They had issues, troubles, trials, hardships, and that means that the gods were not happy with them. And we bring that paganism into the church, don't we? We assume that when we're going through trials, when we're going through hardships, that's proof that God is upset at us. Yes, we're in Jesus and we're saved eternally, but God's not happy with me right now. I haven't been a good Christian. I don't know what a good Christian is, by the way. I've only met bad Christians like me. See, but notice here what Paul says. Paul believes that his hardships are proof that he was right in the middle of God's will and God's calling. He brackets this whole passage with it. Verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why? On behalf of you Gentiles. In verse 13, he says, I'm suffering for y'all. His sufferings are right in the middle of God's will. He knows, Paul knows that God will use Paul's suffering for God's glory, for Paul's good, and for their good. Oh, dear Christian, if bad things are happening to you, if you're going through a hard time right now, it is not because God is mad at you or that you haven't been good enough to merit a good life. Christianity is the complete opposite of that. Christianity owns from the very beginning, you're not good enough. You don't earn a good life. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, who is good enough and who did earn a good life. And then when you're in him, whatever he walks you through, he's walking through it with you. See, Paul is stretching their understanding of God because they did not know him. He's stretching our understanding of God so we will truly know him as he is. Paul told them at the end of chapter 1, remember this, that when God wants to show off, he points to Christians and the redemption of his people. He told us at the end of chapter 2 that God is building the church into his dream home and he can't wait to dwell with them there. And then he tells us right here in the middle of chapter 3, Paul tells us this amazing, unbelievable description of God's compassion that brings him glory. I don't want you to miss this. So I want you to think about when you walk into most schools, The very first thing you see in the lobby is usually a trophy case, right, full of their and accomplishments and the accomplishments of their students. If you go to the home or maybe the office of someone who's very accomplished in sports, you're going to see awards and medals and stuff on the wall. If you go to someone who's a prolific hunter, they're going to have dead things all over their house for you to look at, right? Okay, those are called trophies. Remember what I asked you at the very beginning. If you could point to one thing to show off your life, what would it be? I was asking you, what's your trophy? What is it that you look to display, I did this and I'm proud of it? Because what Paul tells us here, Paul says that the church, the collection of Christians brought together in Jesus, is actually God's trophy case, and believers are the trophies inside of it. In case you think I'm getting carried away, let's look at the text. Verse 10 tells us, why does God do all this? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom, we could translate that Greek as the diverse skill of God, might now be made known or displayed or shown off to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God brought warring, diverse people together into one unified body through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and it brings him glory to do so. It shows off his manifest wisdom, his diverse skill to others. When God wants to show how powerful his grace is, he points to his trophy case of the church and the trophies of the Christians inside of it. How amazing is that? And then note the audience he's doing this to. He says he's doing it for the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He steps into their worldview where they believed all these things existed. He doesn't argue or critique whether they exist or not. He just steps in and says, well, guess what? If they do exist, God is overwhelming it and showing off to it. I mean, think about that. If you'll allow me to push the analogy Paul uses a little further. Isn't it? I mean, it's cute, it's adorable, and it's just so sweet when your children give you a card that says, you're the best at your job. It's quite another thing if your coworkers do it, isn't it? Right? See, that's what Paul is saying here. Whether these things exist or not, it's God's peers who are giving him this. They see his glory, and it glorifies him. Christians, that is how God sees us. The church, in its unity of all kinds of people, is a spectacle of God's glory. And verse 12 tells us that when we believe that truth, that in Jesus we are trophies of God, what God shows off, that we will be bold in our confident access to God through Jesus. See, when you really believe that gospel, when you really place your faith and trust in Jesus alone, you have this boldness, this confidence. You take your sin very seriously still, but you never act as if your sin is somehow keeping you distant from God. That you, as a Christian, still have to come to God sheepishly. That you have to come before God as a failure, or that you shouldn't be there. No, in Jesus, you are a child. You're united to him. And since Jesus has the right to boldly be in God's presence because you're in him, you do too, is what Paul wants us to see. That's the promise of verse 12, that when we get that we can face all the junk inside of our own hearts, all the junk around us, and not lose heart at what we see and what we experience, because God shows his skill through Christians by keeping his promise to us. All right, let's wrap this up. Christians here today, dear believers, believe this gospel yet again. Believe that you are a trophy of grace. In your continued failures, in your continued setbacks, in your constant, ongoing, habitual sins that hold you down, break your heart, and steal your joy, believe that you still have confident, bold access through Jesus to the very throne of grace. Repent of those sins, ask for help in overcoming them, but never think that your status before God is based on those failures more than based on what Christ has done for you. You are a trophy of his grace because of what Jesus has done. God points at you to show off his wisdom. Believe that, and you will find yourself going after those sins and those habits less and less, because you'll want to know more and more of the God who thinks so much of you. And if you're here today and maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, maybe your parents made you come, or you're exploring for some reason, if you have somehow heard the message from Christians or from media or from the church that God is not for people like you, I'm so sorry. That is not biblical Christianity. I hope you've seen here today that God glorifies himself by rescuing all sorts of unworthy people. If you want to be rooted and anchored in confidence in your life, if you want to be able to face hardships with strength, if you want there to be a world that works, where people actually get along, you should want this gospel to be true. And the good news is, it is true. And even now, you can believe it. Cast off everything you've put your hope in, everything you've put your faith in, everything, when you get right down to it, you are trusting in. Just forget all those things. And focus that faith and trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus. He'll make you a trophy of grace, and he'll put you in the trophy case of his Father. Let's pray together. Now, gracious God and Heavenly Father, what an incredible message of grace you have for us in Ephesians. And Father, I specifically pray right now for the Christians, especially the longtime Christians in the room. Lord, even now, our own hearts, the voice of the evil one, is whispering to us, not you, because you did this. Not you, you can't get over this. Not you, you're a terrible Christian. Look at your internet history. This is not you. He's not talking to you. You're disqualified. Father, would you help us to repent of that pagan idol of performance and instead believe on the Lord Jesus Christ yet again? That our status before you is based on what he has done and is never based on what we have done. Would you help us to believe yet again this gospel? Father, what we're saying is we believe. Help our unbelief. And Lord, I pray today for those who do not know you. I pray, Father, that they have seen you as you really are, and that they long to have this relationship. Lord, I pray that you would do your work of birthing life inside their dead hearts, causing them to repent of their sins and to place their faith and trust in Jesus, so that truly your will would be done right here as it is in heaven. Oh Lord, would you do this? Would you build your church even in these next few moments? We pray this, Father, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.